And if you have lost the page, do turn back to page 1132. Got one, and Romans chapter 6. And I hope on your way, and you'll have got one of these little sheets as well. You may want to fish that out. Shows where we're heading as we look at it together. And on the back are the questions that we'll be thinking about in our small groups on Tuesday and Wednesday. How do you react to the scandal of God's grace? The scandal of God's free gift of forgiveness. Comrade Dutch was a chief executioner in 1970s Cambodia, the killing fields, Pol Pot, and that wicked regime. Comrade Dutch turned a school into a prison, and he used it to commit the most sickening acts against his fellow human beings. 2 decades later, Comrade Dutch became a Christian. He trusted in the Lord Jesus. And God has completely forgiven all of his sin. God has declared him to be a righteous man in Christ. God has promised him a certain future in heaven that he doesn't have to earn. A future that's guaranteed, that's not based on his contrition. It's not based on any change in his life. It is a completely free gift. Gospel of God's grace has made Comrade Dutch my brother. Isn't that a scandal? Isn't it also a scandal that Christians can commit the most horrible sins even after becoming a Christian and yet still be certain of heaven? Think of King David in the Bible. He slept with another man's wife, and then he schemes to have his rival murdered, and God completely forgave him and declared him perfectly righteous. Isn't that a scandal? Last couple of Sundays, we've been seeing that scandal throughout Romans chapter 5. We saw that the moment we believe in Jesus, God justifies us. God declares us not guilty. And nothing can ever change that. Last week we saw how Jesus not only died in my place, taking away my sin on the cross, but Jesus has also given me his record of a perfect life of love. So if the screen behind me was filled with a record of all the things that I have done wrong in my whole life, not only did Jesus wipe it clean by dying for me, he also filled it up again, completely full, with all the wonderful, perfect, and loving things that he did. And God looks at me and sees him. And there is now no bad thing I could do, however bad it might be, that would ever stop me from being certain of heaven. Isn't that a scandal? And then right at the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul told us that the more we sin, the more it just shows off how amazing the God of grace is. The more I sin, the more it shows how brilliant God is. What if this was Paul's message? It's hardly surprising, is it, that people were scandalized by it. And they asked with scorn in their voice, chapter 6, verse 1, "Well, shall we just go on sinning then, Paul, so that grace may increase?" Saying, "Paul, do you realize how absurd the conclusion is that your message leads to? According to your logic, Paul, we should all just carry on as we were before we were Christians, carry on living life without reference to God, because, hey, God will forgive me and that'll bring more glory to him. Surely Paul's message is dangerous. Surely any religion worth its salt should help people to live better lives. But Paul, your message that you're saying to us is the opposite. It's a recipe for moral chaos. So how does Paul answer that? How does Paul answer? Oh, sorry, guys. Yeah, okay. You've misunderstood me. If you think you could get away with carrying on sinning, if you think you could be accepted without doing something to earn it a little bit, well, here, let me tell you what you've got to do. Let me be open with you now. Here's what you've got to do to be sure of getting to heaven. Here are the laws. Here are the conditions that are attached to your forgiveness. Here's the punishments that'll come if you don't keep the conditions, and that'll motivate you to live a good life. Is that what Paul says? Not at all. Not at all. See, we think the way to promote good living, living a good life, is to give us more commandments, give us more rules, give us more punishments if we don't keep them. But in the whole of chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, I wonder if you noticed how many commands Paul gives. Can you see any? There are no commands in verses 1 to 10. See, we think that too much emphasis on God's free grace, if we say too much about God's grace, it'll just give us a license to sin. But how does Paul answer his opponents? Does he tone down the good news a little bit of God's undeserved grace? No, he does the opposite. He says, if you're asking that question in verse 1, you need not less of God's grace, but more of God's grace. Paul's big message. Here's why you don't just carry on sinning. You are one with Christ. His history is your history. That's the big thing we're going to unpack this morning. You are one with Christ if you're a Christian. His history is your history. Now notice first that here we've not got a command. Paul's not saying Jesus is a moral example that you need to follow. He's saying here is what God has already done for you. See, Paul knows that a religion based on rules cannot change our hearts. And sometimes the most legalistic, rule-driven Christians, behind closed doors, they're committing the most atrocious sins. God's law can restrain evil up to a point, but it cannot change our hearts. Only the good news of the gospel and God's free grace can change our hearts. Paul also doesn't answer the objection by giving us a list of practical tips. Instead, he knows that the way to grow in the Christian life is to understand the gospel of grace more clearly. Now, the grace of the gospel is enough not just for becoming a Christian, but also for the Christian life. There are no steps here for the victorious Christian life. There are no plans to go away and work on to grow in Christ. Instead, Paul focuses our eyes more on Christ, more on grace, more on the good news of what Jesus has done. So we need to ask ourselves, is your view of grace too small? Do you think it's just about forgiving your sin and that's it? Is your view of the gospel too small? In particular, have you seen that the Christian good news is really all about being united to Christ, being one with Jesus? Now, the good news that God offers us is not just a list of various blessings unconnected from each other, or a bit of forgiveness here, a bit of being justified here, a bit of peace here and a bit of hope there. Rather, it's all about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about how God has made the Christian one with Jesus, and all those other things come to us because we're in Jesus. I wonder if someone asked you to summarize what you believe, summarize what you think the good news of Jesus is all about, what would you say? And in particular, would you say anything about being one with Christ, united with Christ? It's interesting, in the New Testament, this is by far the most common way that Christians are described. The word Christians only appears once or twice. But actually, time and again, Christians are described as those who are in Christ. That is, united to Jesus. Started to see a little bit of that last week in chapter 5. How all of us are either part of Adam's old humanity in Adam, or we're in Jesus' new humanity. We're either united to Adam or we're united to Jesus. Either Adam's disobedience is counted to us or Jesus' obedience is counted to us. Jesus is the head of a new humanity, united together in him. In fact, thinking about the victorious Christian life, only one man has ever lived the victorious Christian life. And his name is Jesus. And his victorious Christian life is counted to you so that God looks at you and sees him. If you're a Christian, you are joined to Jesus' family. You have a new identity. You are in Christ. And here's the big point. If you are in Christ, then his history is your history. Not just his perfect obedience becomes your perfect obedience, though that's true. Also, his death and resurrection have become your death and resurrection. So Paul says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Notice he doesn't say, you need to die to sin. Here are my 5 steps to dying to sin. No, he says, you already have died to sin if you're a Christian. He's not talking about a kind of subjective feeling or I no longer feel the pull of sin. And actually, in the next chapter, he'll make it very clear how as Christians we do still feel the pull of sin. But rather, it's a fact of history. I died, past tense, to sin. So how does that work? Well, verse 3, he shows us a bit more. Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Saying Christ's history, Jesus' history, is our history. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you have been raised. A couple of months' time, it's going to be the Football World Cup again, and you're going to have to forgive me probably for a few more football stories because of that. And like many football fans, I might dream of England lifting the World Cup, though I don't feel very hopeful. And when I don't feel very hopeful, I can look back to what's happened in the past. 1966, that hat-trick, how we beat the Germans in the final, the last-minute goal. And it's all about what we did. We beat the Germans. We scored in the last minute. Even though I wasn't at Wembley, and more than that, I wasn't even born when it happened. And yet their story, as an Englishman, is my story. And so too the things that Christ did, even though we weren't even born then, his story is our story. His death and resurrection are our death and resurrection. Now, in particular, in verse 3 and 4, Paul encourages you, if you're a Christian, to look back to your baptism. He assumes that if you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the New Testament. That was always the case. Every time someone became a Christian, they were baptized. There's no category of Christians who decided not to be baptized. And in the Bible, baptism is not so much something I do for God. It's something that God does for me. And so here Paul's saying, look back to your baptism. Remember how you were brought down into the water. God was saying to you, you have died to your old life. The old you was buried along with Jesus. And then you were brought up out of the water. And God was assuring you, I have raised you to new life together with my Son. In baptism, God says to us, this is who you are. You are one with Jesus. His death has become your death. His resurrection has become your resurrection. And I have done it all. It's not that we died with Christ and were raised at the moment of baptism. Rather, baptism vividly pictures for us the reality that had already happened when we trusted in Jesus. So we can look back at our baptism and we can be assured, this is my new identity. The old me was crucified with Christ on that cross. God has raised me with Christ. And the end of verse 4, he's raised me in order that I may live a new life. And that phrase, living a new life here, has a sense of a glorious new resurrection life, like Jesus' glorious resurrection life. See, Jesus is the first one to have that life, and everyone who's joined to him will have that life too. The life of the world to come, life restored to how it's meant to be. And spiritually speaking, we already have been raised to that new life now, so we can now begin to live that glorious new life. And if that new life is ours, the implication is, why would we want to go back to our old, dead life of sin? Why would we want to do that? And of course, it's not just that we've been raised spiritually now. We also, when Jesus comes back, will be raised physically from the grave to share in his physical resurrection life in the new creation. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, and we have if we're Christians, then we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. But even now, the old me, the old Paul Gibson, the old pre-2001 Paul Gibson, that was the year I became a Christian, that old me is dead, crucified with Christ on his cross. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And when he talks about sin here, he's not talking about the things that we do, this particular sin or that particular sin. Rather, sin is the jailer that keeps us in prison and won't let us go. And the sense is, before I first trusted Jesus in 2001, if I had tried to escape from sin's prison, well, it would catch me and stop me. Hey, you're guilty. You're a sinner. You can't escape. You stay right here in this prison. But now God has justified me. God has set me free. Now I have a new status. Now I am righteous in Christ. I am right with God. I no longer belong in sin's prison. And that means in broad daylight, I can walk right out of the front door of sin's prison. And what can sin do? Well, it can shout at me. It can try and say, "Oh, yeah, hey, where do you think you're going? Why do you think you're going out there?" It can try and tempt me. Isn't life in this prison rather better than life out there? But actually, it can do nothing to stop me. And I can say, no, sin, I am not under your control anymore. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Again, that objective historical fact. It's happened. We died with him. And so also, just as surely, we have life in him. Verse 9, now that Christ has died and risen, death has no mastery over him, and so too death no longer has mastery over us who are united to him. So let's pull all this together. If you're a Christian, you have a new identity. You are a new person. Let's take an example, a particularly vivid example, John Newton. John Newton's the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lived a few centuries ago. And he lived a life really of two very different halves. If you were writing his biography, you might write it in two volumes. Volume one would be the old John Newton, self-centered, no interest in God, heavily involved in the slave trade. In fact, he captained slave ships. He was united to Adam. And he himself was a slave to sin. But then at the end of volume one, the old John Newton died. The moment he trusted in Jesus, he was crucified with Jesus, and he was united to him. And volume two of his biography begins. The new John Newton, right with God because of Jesus' perfect righteousness, raised to new life together with Jesus, and living a new life for God, a life opposing the slave trade. He was one of the key encouragers of William Wilberforce, who had the biggest role in abolishing slavery, and a life of telling other people of the wonderful kindness of God who had rescued such an undeserving sinner. Now, your story and my story probably are not as dramatic as John Newton's. But if you're in Christ, then Christ's history is your history, just as it was for John Newton. The old you, defined by your sin, that old you has died. That is not who you are anymore. Now what defines you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul has gone at this point for 10 verses. And the striking thing is he's not given a single command. He's not told us to do anything. It's all been about what God has already done for us in Christ. He's majored on all this grace because that is what we will need if we are going to live a life for him fighting against sin. So how practically is all this going to help us to live better lives? Well, in verse 11, finally comes the first command. And Paul is urging them here to see who you are. See who you are. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's Paul's command, but isn't it striking that it's not so much something I need to do, but rather something I need to believe? God has told me that in verses 2 to 10, God has told me that I already have died and been raised with Jesus. And now Paul's saying, count yourself to be what you in fact already are. Believe what I've just been saying in verses 2 to 10. See, the battle for growing in godliness is not fundamentally at the level of what I do. It's at the level of understanding who I am, grasping my new identity in Christ and letting that change me. We find ourselves tempted again by that sin. Perhaps you can think in your mind what that sin is that just gets you again and again and again. When you feel tempted by that, you may not feel as if you've died to sin and been raised to new life. It may not feel like that at all. But regardless of how we feel, that is our identity if we've trusted Jesus. And Paul's not asking us to engage in a kind of exercise of make-believe. Oh, I've really got to pretend that I am this thing so that I really believe I'm this thing even though I'm not. No, rather he's telling us to believe something to be true, which is in fact true. We are righteous. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God in union with Jesus. That is who we are. And to fight sin, we need to understand that and remember it. Imagine a soldier who's been on the Western Front in World War One. It's November 1918. For the last 4 years, he's been in a living hell. But now finally, the Germans have surrendered. And earlier today, he and his comrades sailed on the boat back to Britain. This is going to be his first night back in his own home. But he wakes up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. He's had a nightmare in the middle of the night. And in that nightmare, he's back there in the trenches. And he has that smell of death and that sound of gunfire. And in the dream, it seems so real. And as he wakes up, he needs to talk to himself. Remind himself of the reality. No, that is not who I am anymore. Now I'm here. Now at last I really am free. And similarly for us, when it feels like as a Christian sin still has us in its clutches, we can preach the good news to ourselves. Look, self, that's not who you are anymore. Jesus has set you free. See who you are in Jesus, a new creation. See that your old life of sin is gone. It was crucified at the cross. See that you've been raised. You're alive to God in Christ. So how do we fight sin? How do we grow in living a good life? Well, we start by seeing who we are. And then second, we need to be who we are. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's interesting, that language of sin reigning. When we were, before we were Christians, we were united to Adam and sin reigned over us. It was our king. But now, as Christians, we're no longer under its power. And so we need to be who we are. We need to turn away from that sin. When we find ourselves tempted by sin, as every Christian does every day, we need to fight against that. Fight it by remembering who we are and asking God to give us the strength to be who we are. Stories told of a great eagle that is kept in captivity. And when people visit it, they see it there tethered to a post. And it's walking around looking really rather sad. But one day the centre comes under new ownership and the new owner decides, right, enough of this, I'm going to set free this eagle. And the people gather, the crowds all gather around to watch as at last the eagle is untethered. And the rope is untied and the eagle, well, it just carries on walking round the same sad old circle. He's free to fly, but he just carries on as if he was still tied down. Now, if that sounds both sad and a little bit absurd, that is how sad and absurd it is for a Christian to carry on living a life of sin. Why would we let sin reign in us when Jesus has set us free to fly in his grace? And so Paul says, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Parts of our body doesn't just mean that the physical parts, it's everything we have and everything we are. It's our mind, it's our abilities, it's our skills, it's our influence over others perhaps, it's our capacity for love, our capacity for sexual love. Rather, Paul continues, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now notice, Paul is not commanding us to break free from sin. That has already happened. We can't break free from sin ourselves, but God has done that for us. If we're in Christ, we are free from sin's power. We have been brought from death to life. And so now we need to live out that freedom. So what about you this morning? If you are a Christian, can I say, if you're not yet a Christian, there's no point trying to do these things. You need to turn to Jesus. Only he can change you. Come to his cross, seek his forgiveness, become one with him. But if you are a Christian, will you do what Paul's saying here? Will you offer every part of yourself to him? Will you offer your mind to God to use your thoughts for him and for his glory? Will you offer your tongue to him to use all your words for him and for his glory? Will you offer your feet to God to go wherever he would have you go? Will you offer your eyes to God to only let them linger on things that please him? Will you offer your heart to him, your deepest ambitions, your greatest desires, your longings, that they might be to serve him rather than to serve yourself? Will you offer him your abilities? These are yours, Lord. Will you offer your time? It's yours, Lord. Will you offer your money? It is yours, Lord. Will you offer your sexual desires? They are for you, Lord. Will you offer every part of who you are to him and for his glory? And you see, offering ourselves to God in this way, it's not just something we do the moment we become a Christian and then we forget about it. It's something we need to do time and again. Something, if we're Christians, we need to do today and again tomorrow and again the next day. Remembering who we are in Christ and offering ourselves once again to him. Will you do that? Because verse 14, sin reigns over us no more. We're under new management. Grace now reigns over us. Apart from Christ, it's not possible to live that life of freedom. Without him, we're like the eagle still tethered to the stick. But if you have turned to Jesus, or if you will turn to Jesus this morning, then he has set you free. He will set you free. Not only forgive you and welcome you, but give you that whole new identity, that glorious new life, joined to Jesus, set free to fly, set free to live life the way God has designed you to live it.